Father, thank you so much for the ladies that are here. Thank you for the ones who aren't, and we pray that you would bless them in their endeavors wherever they are, traveling to North Carolina or down to Orlando, or even as they keep their kids home from fall break from school today. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. You tell us where two or three are gathered in your name, you're there in our midst. And God, we need you here in our midst. Some of us have had really challenging, most of us probably have had really challenging work weeks, thorns and thistles, and whatever endeavors we're doing. God, we would pray right now you would help us to clear the clutter from our minds and hearts and to focus on your word from Romans 10 and 11 for whatever you have for us there. God, I would just confess this is a really hard section to teach, and yet we know it's here because you put it here. And so we pray that you would come, Holy Spirit, and be our teacher, that you would lead us into all truth, that you would incline our hearts to your word and open the eyes of our hearts, give us understanding and undivided hearts, and then satisfy us and sanctify us in your truth. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, turn in your Bibles. Paige Brown would say those are the most important words. Turn in your Bibles. And turn in Romans 10, and we're going to try to get all the way through. Today's lesson is Believing Hearts and Beautiful Feet, and that's what our focus is going to be on. We've looked at the last few weeks. This is our fifth study. We've looked at the review in Romans 1 through 8, which was really Paul's doctrinal statements where he defines and defends the gospel. He has his essential doctrines of grace, the salvation, justification by faith, which is the theme of Romans, the sanctification and glorification, unification, all those Asian doctrines, he's explained them. And now in 9 through 11, he's looking at Israel's unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. And he's really somewhat overwhelmed with all the promises in the Old Testament and all the prophecies, and Israel still can't figure out that Jesus, the suffering servant, Son of God, Son of Man, is their Messiah. They don't want him as Messiah. And we looked at Romans 9 last week where he said, has God's word failed? And we said that was important because we want to be assured that God's word is true. That's what we're basing our lives on. And he defended God's character, his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, his love. He defended God's character, and he also defended God's word and said, no, the rejection is on Israel, that everybody that's of true Israel is not all Israel that count themselves to be Jews are not included in the true Israel. That's God's sovereign choice and election. And now in the 12 and 15 through 13, after we finish 10 and 11 today, we'll move over to what Bonhoeffer calls active love. It's Romans 12, 15 through 13, has changed relationships with God. I love the next week's lesson. I wish it was really two lessons, because Romans 1 through 8, we could do a whole quarter on Romans 1 and 2 and 3 through 8. We could do a whole quarter on that. And I've struggled even last night worrying about trying to get it down to, good morning, Holly. Trying to get it down to one lesson so we could finish all of Romans. But in that section on the changed relationships, basically it's love God and love others. And Paul will say, in view of God's mercies, then because of that, you have a changed relationship with God, you have a changed relationship with yourself, a sober, accurate understanding of your identity in Christ, your spiritual gifts. You're going to have a changed relationship with other members of the family, the brotherly love, the Philadelphia love, brotherly love, and all those community. We'll talk about community and mutuality commands. And you're going to have a changed relationship with your enemies, with the state. That's going to come about the time of the week that we vote, I think, on that will be Romans 13, God's providence. It will probably hit it the week that we vote. And by the way, how many of you have been watching the Amy Coney Barrett hearings? What do you think, girls? She's amazing, isn't she? And that Proverbs 31 woman, I have been so, Denise and I were talking about this last night on another call, you know, that Proverbs 31 woman, She's a woman of influence because she has character, competency, and connection. And you see that in Amy Coney Barrett. When people go, oh, she's unflappable. Oh, she's grace under fire. Even her critics are amazed at her calmness. And you look, and yes, she does. She's very principled, and so that goes back to her character. Her competence is not in question because they keep saying she's an accurate jurist. And her character and her competence and then her connection, they've done surveys, and even the people who are totally against her somehow like her. And I'm thinking it's not just because she has six of her seven kids sitting there behind her. You know, so that likability thing, she is a woman of influence and really personifies what we'll be studying. I think next quarter we're going to do Proverbs and the Wise Woman's Bucket List. It won't be just on Proverbs 31. It'll be on all Proverbs, and I'll teach you how to study Proverbs for yourself. It is not random and organized. There's a method to Solomon's words and the other words of wisdom that are there. Okay, so got back to Romans 10 through 11, 9 through 11. Romans 9 was Israel's past election and fall, Israel's present rejection and fault in Romans 10, which is where we are, and then their future restoration in Romans 11. And we said last week, and this is really important, we used it in something else last night, Israel is the only country that has a past, present, and future. Future restoration. Okay, now let's start. Stacy, I want you to start in Romans 10, 1 and 2. Let's read that, and we'll look at Paul's words here where he's identifying with the Jews. Go ahead.
Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge.
Okay, now where does he start? That very first word, what is it?
Brothers.
And so we see that family language, no longer just disciples, we're brothers, one with another, brothers with Christ, co-heirs with him. So remember, setting this in context, Paul is writing to Roman Christians that he's never met before, and yet he so identifies with them in his heart that he doesn't just have this anguish and longing in his heart and soul for the Jews over here who are of his race. He has this affection and longing to see and to encourage and mutually strengthen that faith, their faith, and be strengthened by their faith for himself. And from Romans 1, if we went all the way back to Romans 1, we would see all of that, not just the anguish of heart over the Israelites, but we would see the affection, that brotherly love, Philadelphia love, this is a Greek word, for the Roman Christians. So we see his sorrow and his anguish. And what else does he testify there for their zeal? And when you think of the word zeal, are there any word pictures that kind of come to your mind when you think of somebody being zealous?
Courageous.
Pretty fervent and passionate. And one of the commentators said you think either a lover or a warrior. And you think somebody that's willing to fight for what, and how would Paul know about how zealous they were? Because what was he before he became converted? Zealous for persecuting people and defending what he thought was the truth or what he understood as the truth. And he takes God, he was the perfect one to turn around and be a missionary to the Gentiles, because he takes that same zeal, the way that God made him being zealous like that, he takes it and turns it toward the gospel. He never gets over being captured by the gospel. Okay, now, and then Denise, go ahead and do 3 through 4. So he just said their zeal's not without knowledge. And then when he said, I can testify about them, when we did Luke and Acts, remember we said a witness is somebody who sees something and says something. So he's testifying not on the basis of what he sees, but on the basis of what he knows to be true, because he is a Jew, albeit now a completed Jew. Okay, 3 and 4. Okay, so he's in some ways defending them or justifying them. He says they're Israel's ignorant of God's righteousness. And what is God's righteousness? Remember, we looked at our glossary. We said righteousness is the state commanded by God that stands the test of his character. But if we went all the way back to Romans 1, in 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So Paul is saying they're ignorant of God's righteousness, which would be the gospel. They still seek to save themselves and try to be righteous in by keeping all the commandments and the laws. They're actually rebellious toward God's righteousness, but we can call them beloved enemies. You know, that God, if you go back to Romans 5:8, in that while we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us and God saved us. And so remember that the overall arching question through all of Romans is what's man, God's plan for sinful man to have a right relationship with holy God. And we'd say, okay, it's the gospel, it's grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. So how is Christ the end of the law in 10:4? Let's look at that. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. How would Christ be the end of the law? He completes it. He fulfills it, doesn't he? And so all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. He fulfills it. And who does he fulfill it for? Everyone who believes. Now, we're going to talk about what it means to believe in just a minute. But, Patricia, can you pick it up in 5? And let's read down to 8, I guess.
For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching.
All right, go ahead and read 9 and 10. Yeah, go ahead.
But if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness.
Okay, the key verse for us there is going to be verse 9. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that would be resurrection, his resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, you will be saved. So the two things that are required, and this is not, these things happen simultaneously. It's not that you confess with your mouth and then believe in your heart, or believe in your heart and then confess with your mouth. I was reading some of Dr. Barker's sermons from 1975, and he said this is one and the same thing. Confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord for salvation, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead is the justification, then you will be saved. And we've seen throughout Romans we have equal sin and equal salvation for both the Jew and the Gentile. And the confession, this is the shortest creedal confession in all the New Testament. Jesus is Lord, and we're going to talk about why that's important. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, in that 10:9, Jesus is Lord, this is a truth that must be known. It's a statement of faith, and as I said, it's the shortest creedal confession in the New Testament. It speaks to Jesus' deity and his supreme authority. And the reason this is so important right here, writing to the Roman Christians, is because they're living under Caesar. And in this culture, once a year, they had to go to the Trade Guild Feast. They had all these, it was emperor worship, it was called imperial cult. And everybody, in order to get this certificate so you could go to work in your trade guild, whether you were a linen worker or a bronze worker or a carpenter, whatever kind of worker you were, you went to this feast, idol feast, you took your incense, you burned incense to Caesar, and you declared Caesar is Lord. And once you did that, you could get your certificate and go back and do your job for another year. Okay? And at the idol feast, it was that the Romans had all kinds of polytheism. There were all kinds of pagan gods. And as long as they didn't care who else you worshipped over here, as long as once a year you came to the idol feast of the trade guild, of whatever your trade guild was. And some of the false gods were like the goddess of fertility, you know, the god of success, all these different kinds of pagan gods. And you went to that feast, you said, Caesar is Lord. As long while you were worshiping all this other stuff, you get your certificate, you go back and you can earn a job. Well, the Christians would not bow and say, to Caesar is Lord. They said, no, Jesus is Lord. And so because they did that, they were excluded from the trade guilds. That a lot of times they lost their jobs if they'd ever gotten a job to start with. And so they lost their means to livelihood. They were persecuted. And in some cases, even as Polycarp was martyred for his faith by not saying Caesar is Lord in like 156 AD, I think. As long as you would say it, you'd be okay. But if you wouldn't say it, then you would be blackballed. You would be blacklisted. You wouldn't be able to get a job in a guild for your family. And there were all sorts of consequences for not saying it. So to say it cost them something. We go around, we say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. And I told you to look for hymns or songs that talked about the lordship of Jesus. Did anybody find one of those? Yeah, what'd you find, Stacey?
Definitely Jesus is Lord of all. Gosh, that hymn. I forgot the right
name. What is that? The one that goes, "He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord."
Yes.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. That was the easiest one that came to mind. But Brucey sings the Hallelujah Chorus all the time, so that one kind of comes to mind, too. He'll go through, he can't say his L's, so he goes, "Hallway, woo ya." You know, it's kind of funny. And coming up on Advent, he'll say, "Play Messiah, play Messiah." He tells Alexa to play Messiah. So it's kind of cute, kind of sad, but kind of cute, too. Anybody else get another one? Haley? Oh, that's a real good one. That's a real good one. We sing that at the missions conference lots and lots of times. Yeah. Okay. All right. So all of that on what it means to believe now. It's not just an intellectual belief, but we're willing to put our faith and trust in the person and work of Christ, to transfer our trust from our own efforts. And really, when you think, what is our motivation for wanting to save ourselves most of the time? What do you think it is? Pride. I heard somebody say that. Yeah, it's pride. We don't want to admit that we're not good enough to save ourselves. And even if, you know, when you look at some of the rationale that people give on, like, wanting to reject God's sovereignty, God's choice of election, well, God looks ahead and knows that I'll do this. No, 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 no. That means that He must have seen something good in us that He knew we would do it. And it's not that 90-10. It's all 100% trust and faith in the person and work of Christ, knowing that we don't bring anything to the table except gratitude once we are saved. And the reason that's important is because we're going to get to Romans 12 next week, and I'll be like Brucey and say, "Hallelujah." We'll get there next week, and He's going to say, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," and then tells us how we're to live our lives. So our whole lives, the whole Christian life, the sanctification process is to be lived not out of duty, trying to earn our salvation, earn our way to heaven, earn anything. It's out of gratitude for all the things that God has done. And that's really important to understand that. Not just an intellectual belief, but a trust in both His death and resurrection. So we transfer all of our hopes to His work and in control over to Him. If we look at the contrast between law and faith righteousness, the law righteousness is only for the Jew. It's based on works. It's the old covenant. It's the self-righteous. And the Jews misunderstood the old covenant, the real Old Testament covenant. They really thought that keeping the law, even though we know from Romans 7, even after we become a Christian, nobody can keep the law. Christ, except for Christ. He's the only one who kept it perfectly. And so Genesis 15:6, where we saw that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, the Old Testament people who were saved were looking ahead to the work of Christ, not keeping all the laws. Because if we try to say, okay, be like David or be like Abraham, they keep the law. David murdered Uriah and slept with Bathsheba and counted the census. He had all kinds of things. So he didn't keep it perfectly. And yet, God said He was looking for people like men like David who were after His own heart. So it's that heart righteousness, that faith, and looking to Christ for the work He's already done and completed. But a law-based righteousness would look toward obedience and leads to pride for whatever we could bring. A faith-based righteousness in the person and work of Christ is for whosoever comes by faith alone to God's righteousness, which put us Romans 1:17. God's righteousness is by what? Faith. And brings salvation. We call on the Lord and it glorifies God. Okay, so now we finished in verse 10. Let's see. Anna, can you pick it up in 11? Yeah, 11. Yeah. That's okay. You're nursing. You're multitasking. We all get it. No. Okay, but who calls first? We're calling on the name of the Lord. Who calls us before we call him? God does, right? And what do we say the word call? When God calls, what do we say that means? Literally, hollered our names. So if God calls us, and then we call on him. And yet, look at all the calls. Keep going, Haley, in verse 14. Okay, this is really the remedy for Israel's rejection in 10, 14, and 15. And if those of you, I don't know how many of you have been here long enough to remember Tom Cheeley, but this is what was really the mission manifesto. And in order to understand Paul's logic, it really helps to work backwards from 14 and 15. Because he's saying, remember I told you, in this section 9 to 11, Paul asked like 27 questions. And these are part of the questions. And so if you start at 15, instead of starting on, he's starting with the call on who they've not believed in, and how can they believe if they hadn't heard, and how can they hear unless somebody's, he's building the case for evangelism. And so, if we started in 15 and worked back, listen to the way it would read. And how can they preach unless they be sent? And how can they, the people who need Christ, hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they believe unless, if they haven't heard? And how can they call if they haven't believed? So, it all starts with somebody, God's call initially, and yet faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. So somebody has to go. Somebody has to go, and that somebody is us, because he says, go and make disciples into all the nations. So the bottom line is, Christ sends heralds, the heralds preach, people hear, hearers believe, believers call, and those who call are saved. And we note that God calls us before we call on him. He's fine. David's fine. David means beloved, right? Yeah, I love that name. Except Bruce's brother's named David, and oh boy. And so then he's got a son named David and another grandson named David. And good morning, Elizabeth. No, don't be sorry. We're glad you're here. Yeah, Christ sends heralds, and heralds preach, and then people hear, and hearers believe, and believers call on God, and those who call are saved. But God, we want to make sure we know that God calls us or hollers our name before we call on his name. Okay, everybody got that? Okay. All right, so this is an evangelism and manifesto thing with the gospel. So unless, basically this is what Paul's saying in all of that, I just gave you the little words, this is kind of expanded. Unless people are commissioned for the task, there will be no gospel preachers. That's why we send out. Missionaries are the sent ones. Unless the gospel is preached, sinners won't hear Christ's message and his voice. unless they hear him, they won't believe. Unless they believe, they won't call. And unless they call, they won't be saved. It's just kind of a repetition. So Paul's teaching on evangelism, we could summarize it like this, that evangelism is absolutely necessary. You know, a lot of people would say throughout the years that if God does all the work and does all the calling, then why evangelism? He could just zap people and they would be saved. And yet Paul and Christ is saying evangelism is absolutely necessary. People have to hear. You have, Pastor Reeder says this, if you go back and look at some of his sermons when he talks about general revelation being our conscience and creation. In fact, Paul's going to say that in just a minute. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. That's creation. Even people who haven't heard salvation know enough, because we're made in God's image, that there is a divine creator. And yet, the plan of salvation and how we're saved, nobody's going to understand that apart from somebody given the message. And, you know, whether it's in a dream or a prophecy, God has to send somebody. God sends somebody to tell somebody about Christ and his work. So evangelism is absolutely necessary. It requires a willingness to speak out. And over again, as you read the pastoral epistles, and especially at the end of Colossians, when Paul asked for the Colossians, which he'd never been there, once again, just like the Romans, he'd never been there. And when you get over there, and he's asking them to pray for him, that he would preach the message clearly for boldness. If I turn to Colossians 4, and this is a great prayer to pray. If you've got missionaries that you're praying for, this is a wonderful passage in 4, 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, make the most of every opportunity, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So he prays for an open door, for clarity, wisdom, stewardship, grace, knowing how to answer each one, and to make a defense of the gospel. It requires a willingness to speak out, not just a proclamation, but persuasions. If you went to Acts 17, when Paul went to Athens and Mars Hill, he wasn't just proclaiming Christ, he was persuading. And then not just that, there's a transmission of authoritative body of truth, not personal opinion, but revelation about Christ, his person, and his word. Evangelists need to focus on Christ, keep the message. The mission of the church is the message of the gospel. So keep that in the main thing, the main thing. That's what evangelists are supposed to do. Four reasons to send missionaries. Let's see. Holly, get Mark 16:15. Elizabeth, get Luke 16:27. Holly, Stacy, get Acts 16:9. And Denise, get 2 Corinthians 5:14. We're going to see a command from above in Mark 16:15, a cry from beneath in Luke 16:27, a call from without in Acts, and a constraint from within in 2 Corinthians 5:14. So Mark 16:15. Okay, and that was Christ, right? Saying that, is that who it is? Okay. And now the cry from beneath, 16:27, Luke. Okay, that's the Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus in there, and when he doesn't want his brothers to be subjected to the hell that he's experiencing, he says, "I beg you, Father, send someone to my brother's house." And Christ refuses, doesn't he? If they wouldn't listen to the prophets and the Old Testament, then sending somebody else, they're not going to believe somebody that rises from the dead. Because why? He's already risen from the dead and they don't believe him. Okay, Stacy, Acts 16:9.
And the vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us."
Yeah, so in that vision, Paul sees somebody from Macedonia after being told no. I am as I read Acts and as I've taught Acts, I am amazed. Paul has so many closed doors, and he keeps going. Me, I'm like, okay, if you say no here and no here, I'm done. I'm just done. And yet, God, after the Bithynia had been closed, and something else of Asia had been closed, and the man, the dream, and he goes to Macedonia, come to Macedonia and help us, and they get up. If you read the, keep reading in there, they get up to, right then and go. They get up and go. So that call from without, come help us, and he goes. And then constraint from within on 2 Corinthians 5:14. Yeah, and some of the translations, what version is that, Denise? Okay, the NIV says compels us, control and compels us. And you think, okay, Paul was driven to share the gospel because he never got over being captured by the gospel. And that's, there again, it was out of the gratitude that God did that he'll say, you know, I'm the least of the apostles, but by God's grace I am what I am. And he never got over his passion to share the good news of the gospel. Okay, we're going to skip that evangelism manifesto and just go on to the results of Israel's rejection for the sake of time. Okay, and so we read down through, we read through 15 on that how beautiful are the feet. I'll tell you one more Brucey story. He's been, this week, he's had me playing on Alexa, Twyla Paris's How Beautiful. You know, and I usually get all teary about the bride with the light in her eyes of the groom's bride. But the last section of that is how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the sound of good news with the love of the King. And so James Bruce has been, he had no idea, of course, that we're teaching this, but this passage is from Isaiah on how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And we've been singing it all week long at my house. Not by design, but just because he wanted to sing it. Okay, starting in Acts 16. Patricia, can you get that? No, I'm sorry, Romans 10:16. Just read through the end of that chapter.
But I say surely they have never heard that voice, and think they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say surely Israel do not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to disobedient and obstinate people.
So along with Paul's anguish and along for the Israelites and his sorrow and his burden for them, he now brings a lot of Old Testament witnesses forward to say Israel's guilty. And the message is going to the Gentiles because Israel rejected. Yet God still yearns over his people. They are his beloved enemies. And Israel remains negative, resistant, dismissive, determined to be obstinate and disobedient. Remember 27 questions here. Did they not hear? And he goes, of course they did. Well, how did they hear? The first quotation, New Testament writers were Old Testament people. Literally, they were seeped and saturated in the Old Testament. So that first quotation, their voice has gone out into all the earth, the words to the ends of the world, that's the light of creation. It's taken from Psalm 19:1. And then he asked another question, one of those 27 questions. Did Israel not understand? And he brings forth Moses to say from Deuteronomy 32:22, I will make you envious by those who aren't a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. In other words, God's using the Gentiles to make Israel jealous of the salvation that they found. And then he says, Isaiah boldly says, and he does these two quotations from Isaiah. So all of that to say Israel is guilty for their rejection, for their obstinance, for their stubbornness, for their pride, for their failure to realize that the Messiah has come. So now he's going to turn to the remnant of Israel, starting in verse 11. And Haley Anna's busy, so, yeah.
I asked them, the doctor said, well, by no means, I'm an overlap myself. I still don't know what the problem is. God did not reject the people from the world.
Okay, it's kind of like he said, did God's word fail? What's he doing right here? Did God reject Israel? He's defending God's character is what he's doing. And he's going to bring forth five witnesses to say, basically, this is for Israel's future. God isn't through with Israel. We might give up on Israel, but God's not through with Israel. Not the whole Israel. We learned last week, everybody that claimed to be an Israelite or was physically descended wasn't a true Israelite. And he's going to say, God's not through. So Paul himself is the first one that he brings forward to say, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham. So he's been saved, and God has not reject his people whom he foreknew. We looked at all that foreknowledge a couple of weeks ago in Romans 8, where he said those he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. Okay, Haley, keep going. Okay, I love those words, remnant chosen by grace. I love them because who is or who are the remnant chosen by grace? It's us, right? And so you think we are over and over and over again. All those R words about redeem, restore, and remnant, and repent, return, all those R words that are all through the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, this remnant chosen by grace. And if you're struggling with your identity or acceptance or still have, why would God choose me? It's only because of his grace that he chooses any of us. And yet, the fact that we are chosen, instead of being one of God's beloved enemies who've rejected God, we are chosen by grace, and we are his beloved children. So just that phrase there, every time I come to that remnant chosen by grace, it just is such a great reminder that that's the only way any of us are saved. Okay? And then, did you read these six, Haley? Down through six. Okay, and so, Holly, can you start in seven? And I'll read seven and eight for me.
What then? Israel failed to obtain the Lord of the kingdom. The elected came there, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them spirits to birth, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day.
Okay, so, in verse eight, three characteristics of Israel. What does it say? First, they're stupid. And what's their second one? They're blind. Yeah, they can't see. They're blind. And then they're deaf. So they're stupid, blind, and deaf. And we could add they're stubborn and proud. You could add all sorts of things. These, again, are quotations from Deuteronomy and Isaiah where God turns them over to being stupid, blind, and deaf. And then David from Psalm 69. Elizabeth, can you read 9 and 10 there for me? And what was a stumbling block for Israel? Christ. The rock of salvation becomes not only a cornerstone, but a stumbling block for them to be saved. Okay, now he's going to start in this next section. This engrafted branches, and just so, this is an agricultural tool that they usually did in the agrarian Old Testament times, to try, when they were trying to invigorate a tree, like an olive tree is usually a sign for, throughout the Old Testament for Israel, and when they were trying to improve its health or its production of good fruit, a lot of times they would take a branch and engraft it in here to try to give it some extra vim and vigor to produce better fruit. And that's literally the word picture that he's using here when he's talking about the Gentiles being engrafted into Israel to try to make Israel, the big Israel, jealous because the message that they rejected, the Gentiles received, and we have to know now that the church, the early church, initially was seen as a Jewish religion, you know, because most of the early Christians were what? Jews. And like when it started in Jerusalem, but as Paul and his missionary journey, and his companions went out into all the earth, the church became more and more, Christianized, Gentilized is what, so you were more and more. So most of the Romans that he's writing to would not have been Jews. They would have been Gentiles. And the reason that's important is because Jews, initially, the Jewish religion, was protected under Roman government. We'll see, when we get to the Roman authorities in the state government, it was an established, recognized religion. But and initially Christianity fell as a subset under that. But as the more and more Gentiles came in, the Jews were openly hostile and they hated the Romans and hated the Roman rule, but they hated the Christians more. And you see the Jews and the Romans teaming up against the Christians. That's the context for all of this. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 11. Stacy, start there and just read through about 16, I guess.
Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather through their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fall include in these?
Okay, what words repeated three times in there, in that section?
Transgressions.
Okay, yeah, you're right, transgressions. I missed that. There's another word. Transgression, transgressions, we got that. Riches. You see it? You see that? That's a sacred echo. If Israel's transgression means riches for the world, what's he talking about? What are those riches? Salvation, right? The good news means riches for the world, then their loss means riches for the Gentiles. How much greater riches will their fullness bring? So when God brings the future restoration of Israel, it'll be a greater riches than before. It's a progressive riches as God brings more and more people to salvation. Okay, keep going, Stacy.
Okay. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?
So what would life from the dead be? A resurrection, right? Yeah. So, and that's what he's saying. If their rejection of the gospel is the world gets reconciled because Israel's rejected it, then when God's not through with them and he gives them salvation by bringing about life from the dead. They're dead in their sin. They're dead in their trespasses. They're stupid, blind, and deaf. But God's not through with Israel. He's going to restore Israel to himself, the true Israel to himself. And then he says that their acceptance will be life from the dead. It'll be the same kind of resurrection in spirit that Jesus' body was from the dead. All through you don't have to see the word resurrection to think about the reality of the resurrection, because Paul writes about life from the dead, life raised from the dead. He talks about resurrection throughout his letter. Okay, keep going, Stacy.
If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches.
Okay, and then Denise, start in 17.
But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing word of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but that the root supports you.
What's he warning the Gentiles against? pride, arrogance, yeah, thinking they're better. And he goes, you're just an engrafted branch. You get to be here because of the root. And who is the root? Christ. We see over in Revelation 22, he talks about being the root and the morning star, the root of, and the son of David. Okay, keep going, Denise.
Then you will say, branches are broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud with fear. For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you.
Okay, and Elizabeth, pick it up in 22. And see, look for the sacred echo here as she finishes
22:34. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will you be natural branches be grafted back into your own olive tree?
Okay, did you catch the kindness of God? The kindness and the severity or sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you. That's the Old Testament word hesed, and it's one of the most, H-E-S-E-D, it's one of the most important Old Testament words because it talks about the kindness and the character of God. Just his, it's kind of his overall encompassing, compassion, and kindness to his people. Okay, and then finishing up on that, let's see, I'll just read this part. All Israel will be saved. And starting in 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Again, he goes back to that family language of brothers. Remember on the word, when we talked about mystery, how God's sovereignty and a man's responsibility are taught. Both are affirmed in Scripture but not explained. There's lots and lots of mystery, suffering, incarnation, resurrection that are affirmed but not explained in Scripture. And so he said, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, meaning the mystery of a future restoration of Israel and how God's going to do whatever it is he does, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, meaning Christ. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away from their sins. We were talking last night about the difference between a covenant and a contract. A contract, you have limited liability, and a covenant, you have unlimited responsibility. You don't limit your responsibility. And a contract limits the terms and conditions and can be broken. And a covenant cannot be broken. All of God's promises go back to Genesis 12 with that promise to Abraham about he would give him a land and he would give him descendants. And Genesis 12, they ratify the covenant in Genesis 15. They institute the covenant with circumcision as a sign of the covenant in Genesis 17. And so a contract, that's what I did for over 20 years of my 35 years at UAB. I worked in contracts and you worked as hard to protect your interest with a contract, to protect UAB's interest. And a covenant, you work to protect the other people's interest. And so a contract would have, it could be broken if the terms weren't met. But a covenant, God, with a covenant, you, the term, it can't be broken. And it's, Old Testament covenants, you had to have a relationship between non-family members in there and an established relationship there with the Old Testament, and it could not be broken. And so God establishes the covenant based on himself. Abraham could never keep the covenant. We can never keep our covenant. But God guarantees the covenant by himself. if you go back and you look, I think it's in Genesis 15 when they ratify it, and he said, if the sun and the moon, the night and the day, were ever to go away, then my covenant would still stand. So God is the guarantor of his covenant. And that's what Paul is saying. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, meaning we can trust him that what he says he's going to do, he's going to do. Okay, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, meaning Israel, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Meaning the patriarchs were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down. For God's gifts and his call, once again we see God caller in our name. And we're going to talk about gifts in 12:3-8. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy. I want you to listen for now and mercy in these passages. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may too now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Okay, and then he finishes this passage with a doxology and worship. It's like after he gets through with this, he just cannot contain himself. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So in this doxology and worship analysis and argument that he's been giving, it's been really, honestly, for us, quite confusing, if we're honest about it. The analysis and argument are going to give way to adoration. And he celebrates God's wealth and his wisdom, his judgment and his past, his revelation, and his gifts. He gives two statements and three questions that says his two statements, oh, the depth of the riches. Remember, we've already seen riches as a sacred echo, meaning all the bounty that's tied up in the gospel. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So his wealth and his riches, wisdom, how unsearchable his judgment, his path beyond tracing out. And then his questions, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And then from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. And the one takeaway that we need to get from that is that worship is always the thank you that can't be silenced. If you're struggling with your worship, and I do, the two things I really, really struggle with. I love the Bible study. I love the preparation. I love gaining insight and knowledge and understanding from the Scripture. I struggle with prayer and worship. And on the worship, if we're struggling with worship, one of the best things you can do is just to keep a gratitude list, a thank you list, of all the many ways that you see God's tender mercies throughout the day, throughout the week. And when you do that, it really opens your eyes. I was keeping, I took the older two girls Monday, the 8-year-old and 6-year-old, and took them to buy boots. They were out of school on Monday and Tuesday, and I took them, and we just had a day of shopping and went down to the Homewood toy store, and then Caroline said, Mia, can we get tomato soup at Panera? And I said, sure. And so we ate lunch outside, and I have a picture. She just puts her whole little face into her bread bowl. She said, and her mama will tell you that is Caroline's comfort food. She loves tomato soup and Panera bread bowls. And I just sat out there. I'm still not eating in a restaurant, so we got the food and took it outside. And we sat out there, and it was, you know, just a fall day with two little girls that you just are so blessed to have, because Meredith had 3 miscarriages and Robert and Ann have had 4. And so the 3 girls that we do have, you just go, God, this is just a tender mercy. It is just such a tender mercy to get to And then all those years of working, and you just think, to have the gift of time to be able to spend with them and talk with them and see what's going on with them. And so some things, like when we went down to the toy store, Julia's birthday, the 8-year-old will be 9 November the 3rd. And, it's real interesting because I said, okay, Julia, if you made your birthday list, or 2-year-old's birthday was Monday, and we just got through with her party, and so Julia said, oh, yes, Mia. And I said, well, what do you want? She said, I want a computer, a 3D printer, a sewing machine, and $100. I said, that sounds more like a Christmas list or a year list than a birthday list. And so you get a little insight or a little window into their hearts and souls to see, oh, yeah, all the blessings, but we may need some correction over on this side. And then I think, I do the same thing. I do the same thing. And I wrote a Bible Bits post about it, I think this week. It might have been last week. I get them all mixed up once I write them. But my mama would always say, I remember being about 5 years old, and my name is Donna Jo, and she called me Donna Jo until one day she said, I walked in and put my hands on my hips and said, my name is Donna, don't call me Donna Jo anymore. And so they quit calling me Donna Jo, thankfully. But anyhow, she asked me that day, she said, Donna Jo, how much is enough? And I just was really confused about the question, because all I was doing was asking her for some more candy. And then she answered her own question, and she said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And as I've gotten older, and then asked my 8-year-old granddaughter, what's your birthday list? I understand, just a little bit more, because those kids have got so much to start with. We do. We have so much to start with. And if you start thinking about what, ask yourself, what are the riches of glory that we have in Christ? What are some of the riches that we have? We're talking about God's riches here. But because we're God's children, the whole bank is open to us. You know? And we have access into God's throne room to take our requests straight to Him. We have peace that passes all understanding. We have His Word. You know, we have His Spirit living in us. All of those things are riches that are ours. If you really want to see what's in your spiritual bank account, you go to the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. And Paul lists 67 things in 3 chapters. Yeah, it's a great exercise to go, okay, there's forgiveness, and there's peace, and there's mercy, and there's grace, and there's about 63 other things in there that Paul lists as the riches of His glory. And that's what he prays for. When he prays for people, he is not praying that they'll be healed from cancer or seizures or anything. He's not praying about the election. He is praying. In fact, turn over to Ephesians and 3. Let's just do that. Looking for 3:14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family, His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then after he prays that prayer, he goes, now to Him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And I'm thinking, look what he just asked for. And he said, God can do even more than that. And so as you're praying for your children, as you're praying for your family, as you're praying for people to share the gospel with, Paul's prayers are a great way to pray, if using scripture to pray, if you're struggling with your prayer, and I do, and if you're struggling with your worship, keeping that Ann Boskamp 1,000 gift list. And I thought, how can anybody thank God for 1,000? And by the time I got through with mine, which I'm not as diligent about keeping them as I was for a while, I was up over 7,000. You know, once I would sit there and think, can I think of 3 things? Just 3 things. And then once you get started, it's like, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And all of a sudden you filled up a page. And it changes the way you see life. It changes the way you see problems. It changes the way you see God. It changes the way you see yourself as being blessed instead of whining and complaining about all the things I don't have. Okay, we'll finish with this. The ultimate goal of evangelism is not that we get saved. It's the glory of God. Because the gospel displays His power. It proclaims His name. It makes known the riches of His glory. It reveals His mercy, which we said, remember what we said mercy is? Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. So, reveals His mercy. There's no room for boasting or pride, only for humble, grateful, wondering adoration. And then Paul says, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. And those of you who've known Barbara Barker, I know she is suffering with dementia now, but always before, whenever there would be a ballet performance, and everybody would just be amazed, and we'd all be clap, 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 clapping and everything. And she would always say, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And that was just like Tom Cheeley on This is the Word of God. I don't apologize for it. It is God's Word. It is truth. You know, you can just hear what was in the very core and fabric of their being was what came out of their mouths. And on this, from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. So those are some discussion questions. What I really want you to do is to take that little sheet on the word sheet, our glossary. How many of you did this? Yeah? All right, so do you feel really good? So if I say in studying as a son, what is that? Adoption. Declared not guilty and declared righteous. Justification. What God is and what God requires from us. Righteousness. Yeah. And righteousness, another way we could put it is the state commanded by God that stands the test of His character. So having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. Suffering. We've all got some of that, don't we? God hollered my name. Call. Cosmic treason against God. Sin. Sin that's already inside us at our origin. Original sin. That would be Adam. Yeah, original sin. The ultimate goal of repentance. Restoration. The means by which we appropriate God's promises. No? Let's see. Faith. Isn't it faith? Yeah. And another way we could put it is taking God at His word. Okay? Faith is the substance of all things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. So the means by which we appropriate God's promises, we take His word by faith. The good news that Jesus died on the cross for our salvation, was raised to life for our justification, is gospel. The process whereby God changes the life of the justified sinner to be conformed to the image of Christ. We get to that part next week. Hallelujah. Sanctification. God's declaration of guilt for having failed to respond rightly to the knowledge of God and the law of God. Condemnation. Y'all can say it. Say it. The finished work of salvation when the believer is forever removed from the presence, potential, or possibility of sin. Glorification. That's right. God's moral decrees, which never change and stand as an expression of His will and a standard of His judgment for all times. The law. The satisfying of God's holy wrath. I think it's propitiation. Yeah. And really, what do we say God's holy wrath is? God's wrath is His holy hostility to evil. I'm not sure that's on here or not. New birth. Regeneration. That's right. It's been a while since I've done these. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, the golden chain. Someone who acts on behalf of others as a part of an agreement or treaty. Federal head. That's right. Okay, and a confident expectation of God's goodness and ability to do what He says He will do. Hope, yeah. And we said hope is a faith that looks forward. So deliverance would be salvation. God's unmerited favor would be grace. The mercy seat would be another word for atonement. That's what the mercy seat was for. You could break that down to at-one-ment. God's holy hostility to evil, it was their wrath. Christ in me and me in Christ, that's union. So this is a really good thing to keep fresh in your mind as we read through Romans, read through any of the Pauline letters, because we've talked about this before, we tend to eye-slick it and think, yeah, I know what that means. But then if in your mind you can't say, okay, God's wrath is his holy hostility to evil, you don't really know what it means. And you just think, oh, it's anger. Well, it's a lot more than anger, because God's wrath brings judgment. Okay, any questions? And, oh, good, next week we get to go to Romans 12, 1 through 8. I really wish we were doing I came really close to just doing 1 and 2. But we'll do 1 through 8 and cover as much as we can and everything. So I appreciate y'all coming on fall break with your kiddos and all that it takes to get here, especially somebody like Anna with little David over there. He's good as gold. That's the best baby I've ever seen, I think. God's grace. She's got 3 under 5, right? Yeah, yeah. And we had 3, 4.5 and under. And I don't remember a whole lot about it except I lived through it. So. Yeah, sleep deprived. That's right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word that promises not to return void without accomplishing that for which you sent it. Would you do a work in our hearts and in our lives? Thank you that you're not through with Israel and you're not through with us. Thank you, Father, for our salvation. And we just pray as we come to the section now on sanctification that more and more you would enable us to be living sacrifices in view of your mercy, to seek to be holy, more and more conformed to the image of Christ, not out of duty, but out of delight and gratitude for all the riches that you've bestowed on us. Father, will you just agree with Paul, oh, the wealth and wisdom that you have, and from you and through you and to you are all things. Father, we thank you for all the many riches that we have in Christ Jesus. This week, as we study your word, as we go forth into community, into our families, into our culture, would you help us to be salt and light and take the message of the gospel with us? Would you help us to get the message out of our mouth with boldness and clarity, wisdom and gracious speech, to know how to respond to each person as a word? I thank you for the Amy Coney Barrett hearings that her as she's called to testify before Congress, what's really on trial is her life. And just, Father, that our lives, that we could stand boldly and not be ashamed of our faith, not be ashamed of our family, not be ashamed of our witness for you, not be ashamed of any of it, but we would be like Paul. We would be not only obligated, but we would be eager and unashamed to share the good news of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation for everyone that believes. For in the gospel, righteousness from you is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Would you help us to live by faith from first to last this week? We would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.